Well, good morning. We are in Ruth chapter 1. We saw the dire situation that Naomi was in last week. We looked a little bit at that. And so we're just going to find ourselves right here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. It's a short section, but actually today is going to be a little bit different. I'm a huge fan, and I hope you are too, because you wouldn't be a Believer's Chapel if you're not. Huge fan of exegetical preaching, teaching, verse by verse, and we'll be doing that. And yet today there's going to be a whole lot of application here that just fits this text. What we're going to see in the ancient world, widows in the ancient world, especially those without kids, there's no provider. They don't have any protector. They're totally, completely at the mercies of the kindness of others. And so when folks experience this sort of tragedy and they think that God has rejected them, that is a time for the church, it would be us, right, to step up in ways that maybe many of y'all have never even thought of before. And so I want to kind of bring those to your eyes today. You see, what you're going to find out is Ruth, as we saw last week, Ruth is going to cling to Naomi. She will not let her go. And to the outside world, that looks like social suicide. Ruth is a Moabitess. Her family is in Moab, but she's going to abandon it. She's going to abandon Moab. She's going to abandon the gods of Moab. She's going to go to Israel with a widow woman who's her mother-in-law. And that's social suicide. And yet, for a believer in Jesus Christ, that's something we can gladly embrace because we know that God takes care of us, right? And we know that ultimately our greatest reward is going to be when we sacrifice for others, when we look just like Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see is Ruth is going to be reaching the most hurting in society. And what I want to show y'all in this is that Christ did the same thing, right? And if Christ did the same thing, guess what? We are called to walk in his steps. We're called to look just like him in this. So I'm going to read Ruth 1, 19 through 22, and then seek to explain this, and then we're going to have a kind of an extended time of application. It's the Word of God. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So let's dig right into this. First off, they both end up in Bethlehem, obviously. They come to Bethlehem, and it says the whole city, the whole town was stirred. The Hebrew word, it's actually better translated shook. The whole town shook because when they saw Naomi and they said, "Is this Naomi?" So one of two things, the text doesn't say exactly what's happening here, but it's one of two things. Number one, they're excited with joy. It's been 10 years. We didn't know if we'd see this woman again. It'd be like Joseph seeing Benjamin after, 17 years or so. And he sees him for the first time and he breaks down in tears. He has to leave the room. It may be that. I think it's actually the latter. Why is the town shook? Because they look at Naomi. They did see her leave with a husband. They had heard that she had had two sons. They had gotten married. So she comes back. She has no sons, no husband. My guess, her looks have changed. Because many times when people go through terrible heartache like that, it happens. It ages them. And so they're really asking, "Is this really Naomi?" Doesn't look like Naomi. It sounds like Job 2:12. When Job's friends saw him at a distance, they did not recognize him. As I told y'all last week, I think Naomi is every bit is in a bad situation as Job was. Every bit. Her sons are dead. Her husband's gone. She has no chance to really come back, if you will, economically at least. Some of y'all may have experienced this. If you ever go back to a 10-year reunion, some of you are way too young for that, or maybe a 20-year reunion like some of us in here. And I'll never forget going to my 20-year reunion, and I saw all the old people, old OL, you know. But when I looked around, I thought, wow, mean, he looks so old, you know. And then I saw this one guy, and he kind of smiled and waved, and he's just completely gray-headed and beard, and I thought, just waved. I thought, that's an old coach. I just don't remember. And come to find out later, somebody said, hey, did you say hi to Jimmy? And I'm like, Jimmy? Jimmy was there? He's like, yeah, he waved at you. And I thought, oh, no. And then I looked in the mirror and I thought, yeah, of course, we all look old. But Naomi looked extremely changed. I think that's the picture we have in mind. Verse 20, she said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. As y'all know, names in the Old and New Testament were used as descriptions of a person's character or conduct. You see in the story of David, a guy named Nabal, and his name means fool. Who would name their child that? Jesus, his name means Savior, and he did save us. But to receive a new name signified a change in character and destiny. Many times God would change names of people. Abram, exalted father, gets changed to Abraham, right? Father of many nations. You've got Simon in the New Testament. Simon means, it sounds like God hears in the Hebrew, but Jesus says, we're going to call you Rocky or Rockman, Peter. And Peter doesn't look at all like a Rocky, but he does on the day of Pentecost, right? And that's God's changing him, of course. So Naomi, though, does something different. She demands a new name. She goes, you're not going to call me Naomi. You know what Naomi means? It means pleasant. You're not going to call me pleasant. I want you to call me Mara. Some of you may have been reading through the book of Exodus. You'll see Mara, the waters of Mara, because the children of Israel came to this place. They were so thirsty. They went down, and it was bitter, bitter water. And they called the place Mara. So the idea is that don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because I'm a bitter, bitter woman. How do you get there? Some of you may be able to relate to it. You may not have experienced what Naomi is related to, but Job feels this. He thinks that God has denied him justice. In Job 27:2, he says, the Almighty has made my soul bitter. Maybe broken dreams, right? Things that you always figured you would accomplish by this point in life, or things that you thought you would have, or maybe God in his sovereignty took away something amazing in your life. And you may ask yourself, you know, is this as good as it gets? And you may find your soul getting bitter. Y'all beware. Bitterness is not a sign of faith. It's actually just the opposite of trusting God. Doesn't mean we don't need to pour out our soul to the Lord as we should. But to stay in a state of bitterness is so damaging to the believer. I warn you against it. I've struggled with it before in my past, and I probably will again in the future. And if you think and scratch your head and say, you know, I've never, ever dealt with this, then you need to have mercy on the folks that have. Bitterness is a difficult, difficult spot to be in. Ultimately, I'm not trying to be harsh or blunt, but if you find yourself bitter today, then you've left trusting the Lord. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm just saying is that you left that behind. You don't think he's trustworthy anymore. Beware. He is trustworthy. He's calling you even today. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Naomi won't hear it. Interesting thing about it, 13 times after this, she is called Naomi. She's never called Mara. Isn't that fascinating? Call me this. No one calls her that. Why won't people call her that? Because they know something about Naomi that Naomi herself is not willing to see, and that is God has given her a gift she doesn't see right now. I digress. We'll get there in a minute. By the way, she uses the name Almighty. It's the Hebrew word Shaddai. It's built upon the Hebrew root word Shaddad, which means to be strong. Or it could be upon the Hebrew root word Shaddah, which means the one of the mountain. You see, the idea is God is the God of the mountain. He's the most powerful being out there. And so she says, Shaddai has done this to me. When you see Shaddai in the Old Testament, it's a picture that you should think of a sovereign king. He's judge of the world. And what he does is he gives life and he blesses. But Shaddai also kills and he judges. In Genesis, El Shaddai blesses the patriarchs with fertility and promises many descendants. She's using the term El Shaddai in a kind of a negative sense. Like the most powerful, the Almighty One has shut my life down. Go to verse 21. She said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So she goes out, she leaves Israel 10 years ago. She comes out full with a husband. She has two sons. She comes back empty. She's widowed, childless, destitute. You can't help but wonder if Ruth is listening to her say this, and Ruth is like, hey, remember, I kind of followed you here. You're not gone yet. You're not too far gone. You see, once again, I think this is what the people see, or they will see very soon, that Ruth is Naomi's greatest prize, but she doesn't see it. Naomi here uses a legal metaphor, too, to depict the Lord as testifying against her in a court of law. The idea is that God is the great lawyer and judge. He's testified against me. I'm guilty. Although she won't sound very guilty because she's bitter at God. She's got a lot of bitterness going on. So, question in this, the Almighty has afflicted me. Is she right in her view of God? We talked about this last week. Is she right in her view of God? And I would say yes and no. We'll say yes, first off. God is sovereign over all things. Don't kid yourself and think that He's not sometimes. He is. I love what Matthew Henry, the Puritan, says it like this. Nothing satisfies a gracious soul under affliction than the consideration of the hand of God in it. Especially to consider that He who afflicts us is Shaddai, the Almighty, with whom it is folly to fight, and to whom it is our duty and interest to submit. The cup of affliction is a bitter cup. Yet afterwards, and he's going to quote Hebrews here, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Yet for the present it is not joyful, but grievous. Let's not kid ourselves. When we go through horrible trials, it is painful. Don't lie and say it's not. So we should note this. God is so sovereign over all things. And God in His sovereignty doesn't always bring comfort. Sometimes it brings distress, if I'm honest. Listen to these verses that talk about God's sovereignty even in hard times. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings back to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Job 1:21, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of the Lord. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, you got to be careful with this, right? You have to hold to the whole counsel of God. And if you just hold to these few verses, you might go, God's out to destroy people all the time. No. Stay with me. So yes, in some sense, God is sovereign. Did God sovereignly allow, or if you prefer the term, take away her husband and sons? You'd have to say yes. If you say no to that, you're discounting too much of the Bible. So God is sovereign. But I want you to note this. I'm going to say no, not regarding His sovereignty, but no in the sense that God was not her enemy. She's painted this picture of God that He's my enemy. And it's just not true. As a matter of fact, the narrator in the story depicts God as a friend to Naomi and a source of blessing. And so be careful, folks. You do the same thing I do and Naomi does. Naomi is interpreting her view of God by her circumstances instead of interpreting her circumstances by the truth about God. I'll say it again. Naomi is interpreting her view of God by her circumstances instead of interpreting her circumstances by the truth about God. Let me give you another verse. Isaiah 41:3. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I'm the one who helps you. Right? So circumstances you can't know, but God you can. This Wednesday, and I would encourage you, if you have opportunity, come to our Bible study. We met this past Wednesday, and we talked about God's sovereignty and said, can God's sovereignty, even though it is comforting, can it ever be seen as disturbing? Like, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, the psalmist says. Is that disturbing? Well, I love what one of the folks said in the class. I mean, we're not like the Greeks. The Greeks held to the three fates. You may have read that in Greek mythology. Is the first one would basically thread out your life, and the other one would measure the length of the threads of your life, and the third one would cut it, right? They're the three fates. They're kind of old ladies, and they were even in charge. They seemed to have even power over the gods. By the way, this isn't taught in the scriptures. This is mythology. However, some people look at God that way. He's sovereign. He's like this ethereal person above us, and His plan is already made, and it can't be fixed. And I would tell you this, that's not the biblical view of sovereignty. You see, is what one of the persons said this past Wednesday is, you've got to be careful. God's love permeates everything that He does with His people. So everything that happens in our life really will work for our good. I don't know how. I can't explain it. It's not my job to explain it. My job to believe it is true. So be careful. God isn't just sovereign. God is love. And He loves His children. And see, the idea is that He could kill His own son or allow His own son to be killed for you, and you don't think He loves you? Are you kidding? Like, He did the most amazing, horrible thing ever in allowing His son to be killed. So Romans 8 talks about, will He not freely give us all things? You're His kids. He loves you. Why would you doubt that? I doubt it too, if I'm honest. So be careful. We need to traverse these waters carefully, or we come away with really bad theology. Life is hard. Bad things happen. People get raped, all right? Kids get killed. Horrible things occur. And yet God is sovereign and He is out for your good. I love the way John Piper says it. He says, I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God that dominate evangelical magazines and books today. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. Number one, God exists. Number two, God is sovereign. And number three, God has afflicted her. Naomi's right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families and gives each day its part of pain and pleasure. But, this is important, but she needs to open her eyes to the signs of His merciful purposes. And see, her eyes are closed, y'all. That's why John Piper, after getting cancer, could write a little pamphlet called Don't Waste Your Cancer. He said, God gave it to you. He allowed it to be brought into your life. Don't waste it. Trust Him. And he has a great little article, if you ever get cancer or something like that, is a good one worth reading. So let me talk to you very quickly about the bystanders. And maybe some of you are not going through Naomi-type experiences, but you happen to be the bystanders that are dealing with this. Maybe the person in your family has gone through this, or perhaps a good friend. My encouragement to you, remember, is to note, first off, that don't be too hard on Naomi. She's lost every role that she has, right? Her parents are probably dead. She's no longer a wife to anyone. She's no longer a mother to anyone. So my encouragement is threefold. Number one, a person that goes through that, let them talk. And don't be so quick to correct one in grief. I mean, I think because we do this here, and I love this here at the chapel, one of the good things about us makes us really bad is we take doctrine seriously. Man, it's awesome. But be careful. When a person's going through grief, they say crazy things. God is against me. I know He's against me. Don't be so quick to go, hold on, let me give you a verse for that. God is working for your good. Don't say that about God. Don't do that to somebody. Let them talk. I know their theology is bad. You can correct them at times, but don't do it then. Number two, let them grieve. Let the person grieve. And I would encourage you not to give them a time limit for grief. I've heard this before. People have talked to me before, well, her dad committed suicide a year ago, and you know, she's still grieving. She needs to move on. Really? Did your dad commit suicide? How much time is right for someone to grieve over loss according to the Bible? Answer? There's no answer. It's nowhere in the Bible. And some of you right now, what's going through your heads, you're going to say it out loud. The Bible says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and every thing give thanks. Ah, got you, Jeff. Nailed you, buddy. That's true. Paul wrote that by inspiration of the Spirit. And Paul also wrote something in Romans 9 that he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brethren, the Jews, my brethren according to the flesh. Paul says, rejoice always. In Romans 9, he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart that won't go away because my brothers are not coming to Christ, right? So how can he have joy and grief at the same time? I don't know. You probably do know if you've gone through grief and joy at the same time. Let him grieve. Number three, what can you do? Well, what does the Bible say to do? Weep with those who weep, right? That's what you do. God have mercy on us for our pep talks when people are going through grief. Just cry with them. It's one of the best things you can do. And some people go, I'm not a weeper. Really? Well, the Bible commands you to do it. So you better get the tears going in your own way. And if you're like me, my cry is ugly. Oh, it's horrible. I cry without tears. And people are like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm crying. Can't you see? And they're like, stop it. You're making me feel worse here, okay? Don't be too hard on Naomi. She's wrong. But you know what? She's gone through a lot. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So first off, they came, we'll start at the last part of that verse, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is late March, early April. Chapter 1 begins with a famine, and the end of chapter 1 ends with a harvest. And I think it's a picture. If God will do that for His people, I wonder if God will do that for His persons, like Naomi. And I think the picture is, yes, He will, because in that same verse it says, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, was with her. You see, by highlighting Ruth's willingness to return with Naomi, it also contrasts sharply with Naomi's remark about being empty-handed. Naomi says, I'm empty. But then in verse 22, it says, and there was Ruth, the Moabitess, right there with her. So, if you're a Naomi today, you need to know that many times God's blessing will be where you least expect it. You can fight God all day and all night, and I have, about the good thing that you used to have, but you don't have anymore. Or perhaps the blessing that God could bring so easily, and He's not doing it. I would encourage you to see that God knows something you don't. I'm not getting charismatic on you. I'm telling you, your happiness lies in the future, not in the past. He knows that the only way you can survive and thrive is to step forward with eyes of faith. I've heard it said before, and I don't know who said it, but I think it's true. Your better days may be behind you, but your best days are in front of you, right? I mean, people say, but the old days were so much better. You know, Ecclesiastes says, don't do that. It actually makes it clear. He says, don't say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. What's fascinating is the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't say you're not right. You may be right. Your better days may have been, your happier days may have been behind you. But Ecclesiastes says, it's not from wisdom that you ask this. You can't go back to the past. And I would tell you today that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your best days, I'm serious, are in front of you, right? Aren't they? I think so. The Bible is very clear on this. Your best life is not now. It's the next. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be so much fun. Conclusion. Let me put some hands and feet on this. If you're Ruth, and I hope you are today, because Ruth's job right now is to reach out. Her job is to reach out to her mother-in-law. Jesus says the whole law can be summed up in two commands. Think about this. I wish somebody had told me in, philosophy class in college, hey, this whole course is summed up in two commands. I'd be like, yes, know those commands. That's the key. And yet we don't do that with Jesus, do we? I don't know why we don't. He says it's summed up in two commands. Love Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Right? So let me introduce y'all in the last few minutes. And some of you have heard these groups before, and that's okay. You can hear them again. I want to introduce y'all to some special groups of folks in society. People that are overlooked, especially in the world, but also in the church. And I would encourage you to be like Ruth, to reach out to these groups. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to pick at least one, if not several, of these groups. But these groups are listed over and over and over in Scripture that you should be reaching out to them. Problem is we don't, because they're not typically the people we want as our neighbors to love. I love what Oz Guinness says about this, and then I'll go through these groups. He says this, in terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but that they aren't what they should be where they are. It's a little confusing. I'll repeat it again. In terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they're supposed to be, but that they aren't what they should be where they are. Right? It's not a matter of, if I could only go there, then I'll really serve Christ. No, you're exactly where you need to be, but you're not doing exactly what you should be doing. So this acronym is, used to call it SWAPIDS, but I had to change it because there's one that I totally left out. And now it's called SWAPIDS, but it doesn't have quite the ring. Not the SWAPIDS had a good ring either. First group of people are called strangers. Strangers. In the Old Testament, that was referring to aliens in the land. Exodus 23:9, he tells the people of Israel, "You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt." Stranger. We should be reaching out to strangers. The other day I was at the computer store with Alan and just looking at computers, and I hear a voice behind me. It's a man's voice say, "Hey," kind of a low voice, say, "May I help you?" So I turned around. I was about to say, "No, we're fine." And then I turned around and it was a guy that was transgender. And he was one of the helpers at the computer store. And that kind of threw me for a second. I'm like, "No, we're fine. Thanks." And then we just kind of went over here, which is like, what am I thinking? I should be better about this sort of thing. But I felt convicted in my heart right then. I'm like, wow, you know what I see? I see Jesus reaches people. He doesn't walk away from them, especially those that are hurting, people that are different. I mean, remember, Jesus was reaching prostitutes and tax collectors, the worst of society. And so later on, I did need his help with a computer. And so we talked a little bit of dialogue. I said, "Where'd you grow up?" and et cetera. And so I asked if he went to church. He said, "Like, no, I don't go anywhere." And so I said, "You know, have you ever considered the claims of Christianity?" And he said, "Yeah, but I'm not interested." And I said, "So, like, we all die someday. And by the way, we're dialoguing. I'm not just going straight in here." I said, "Hey, you know, we all die someday. You think you go to heaven?" He goes, no, I'm certain when I die, I'll just go to the earth." And so I asked this, and this is a helpful question if you can say it in a way that's not mean. Let me ask you something. What's your authority on that? Because my authority is the Bible, you know. So what's your authority? And he really stumbled at this point. So, well, I just study, and that's just what I come to. I said, "Well, that's okay." I said, "But you know, and I know Romans 2, right? You know Romans 2, that the conscience is busy affirming us or afflicting us our whole lives if we're unbelievers." And I said, "Well, keep in mind, you need to know what to do with your sin, right? Because we're all sinners." And by this time, Sony was coming up, and I said, "Hey, thank you for your time." And so it didn't really get into a full gospel dialogue, but it was the beginnings of it. And so I hope to go back here this next week, if y'all think to pray for me on that. But Tim Keller had something great to say about reaching strangers. Listen to what he said, especially about the church today. It's really good. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian minister in New York. Many of y'all know him. He says, "Jesus' teachings consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginalized, avoid the church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did." It's fascinating, isn't it? You see, it just didn't continue on with Jesus in the early church. Throughout the history of the church has reached the worst of society. And I find these days in vault 21st century, we tend to just reach the button-down ones. Why aren't we reaching the ones that Jesus reached, right? Strangers. By the way, the Greek word, we should practice hospitality. Some of you have heard of that term, and you might think, hospitality, that means I have people over to my house and have dinner parties. And that is hospitable, but actually the word hospitality, it's philos xenos. If you're a xenophobic, that means you hate strangers, right? It's a love of strangers, philos xenos. It's a love of strangers. We're supposed to, Romans 12:13, seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, with strangers, it says, realize that when you entertain strangers, you may be entertaining who unaware? Angels. Oh my goodness, really? Yeah. So strangers, we're supposed to do it without complaint. So when we see people walk in the door here or in our neighborhood, go to them. This is what Jesus did. Strangers. Number two, widows. Widows are those deprived of husbands through death. The applications here, I think, could definitely apply to widowers and other senior adults. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 5 speaks of the church's obligations to take care of widows. You know what the Bible describes as pure and undefiled religion? Are you interested in that today? It says to take care of widows and orphans in their distress, James 1:27. Wow. When was the last time that you mowed the next door neighbor's yard, perhaps a widow? You did it for free, right? You know, I found out this last week that there are 40 chapelites. Can we call ourselves that? That are now shut-ins, that can't come to the church, gathering of the church here. 40. Wow. Can you imagine if each of us took one of those, right? It'd be amazing. Visit them once a week. Visit them once every other week. Visit them once a month, right? Widows. Orphans. SW, strangers, widows. Number three is orphans. Those who have been deprived of parents through death or abandonment. According to statistics, there are somewhere between 143 and 163 million orphans in the world today. And yet God is called in Psalm 68:5, the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God is a father of the fatherless, right? In 1 BC, a Roman citizen wrote to his wife, if you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. You see, early Christians, what was so fascinating about them, they weren't just pro-life, they were pro-adoption. And I think many of us think that we are checking the box when we're just pro-life. That doesn't mean you should adopt. Some of y'all should not adopt, okay? It doesn't mean you should even foster, but it means that, it says James 1:27 is to care for or to visit widows and orphans. That means if you can't bring one in your house, maybe you could support folks that have, right? Or ways to do things like this. Really, and I know we've adopted, so I'm not kind of going, hey, make us a meal. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, y'all, there's orphanages and there's ways to help people. By the way, I think a good way to do this could be something like if you could be a Christian, which you are, but a Christian big brother, big sister, maybe there's options for you out there. If God is pricking your heart today with one of these, you need to roll. You need to move on it. Strangers, widows, orphans. Number four, poor. Those without money. Leviticus 25:35 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. Whew. Right? You don't want your brother to become too poor because he's going to live with you. So Luke 19, Zacchaeus, once he becomes a believer, what does he decide to do? I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. Half. In Galatians 2, as Paul is about to leave on the missionary journey, you know what the last thing they told him to do? It says here, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Right before Paul and Barnabas are about to leave, they say, Paul, one last thing, you have to take care of the poor. And Paul's like, duh, that's the one thing I was going to do. And yet if you were to ask the average evangelical, what do you do in your life to help the poor? Most of us go, I'm not giving money to that guy on the highway. I'm not saying give money to the guy on the highway. Please don't. But there are ways to help the poor. We have a lady here I haven't met. I've heard she's like a legend. She works at Union Gospel Mission. There's ways to help out, right? Beware of the criminal poor. I'm not saying we should always give relief. No, we certainly shouldn't. But we should help the poor. Number five, prisoners. Prisoners. Psalm 10:102, verse 20 says, the Lord looked down to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die. Hebrews 13:3, it says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Wow. That means you, as you think and pray for the folks in prison, you imagine yourself that you're there with them at that very moment. And some people would correct me at this point and say, yeah, Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews is writing about the people that are in prison for their faith. And I think that's probably the context, but that's not where he stops. It's not like, oh no, we'll go visit prisoners that are in jail for their faith. We're not going to visit the others. No, you help people in prison. I know of a lady who took in a prisoner. Basically, she basically adopted this guy. He's 30-something. And she and her husband reached out to them because her husband had been in the law enforcement. Guy became a believer. And he got out of prison and she calls him her son. Wow. I mean, be wise. And yet at the same time, we should be taking more risks for the kingdom, I think, right? It's a life of faith. Prisoners. And number six, ill-treated, or what we'll call them persecuted. I had to call it ill-treated because it fits better. But Hebrews 13:3, it says, remember those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. If you're not a member of, or if you don't subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs, it's worthwhile. You hear about the people that have been persecuted throughout the world. You should know this, more Christians were killed for their faith in this past century than every century combined. So Christians are still getting killed for their faith and persecuted as well. I'd love to give this more time, but we got to keep moving. Number seven, this was the one I had to add, and I forgot it last time I taught, and that is, you ready? It begins with the letter E. You'll like this one least of all. Enemies. We're supposed to specifically care for enemies. Psalm 5, verse 43 and 44. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is what your Father does. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. You love your enemy. Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, if he's thirsty, give him something to eat. Give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap coals on his head. Yeah, that's the part we remember. Ah, I got that part. Yeah, but you're supposed to love him, right? You're supposed to feed him and care for him. And so I think all of us probably have enemies in our life. We're supposed to reach out to them. Two more. 8. Disabled. Disabled. Luke 14 and 13 and 14 says this. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, don't get me wrong here. I don't think you should have like a swap eats party and, hey, let's just invite all the people that are disabled and don't have a disabled party. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that, hey, invite those people that you wouldn't normally invite. The folks that, you know, have nothing to bring to you, to give to you, to make you look better, right? That's how you have your parties. Finally, the last one at number 9 is sick. Matthew 25, 37 through 40. This talks about at the judgment. It says, then the righteous will answer Christ, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did to me. And I take the brothers, meaning brothers of Jesus Christ, all right, believers in Christ. But also there's applications for the world as well as to care for them. Swapeeds, strangers, widows, orphans, poor, prisoners, ill-treated, enemies, disabled, sick. You know what all 9 of these have in common? They're all neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment, y'all. This is great commandment living. As we talked a while back, great commandment and great commission living. If you really do want to follow Christ's great commandment, you do this. And then you give them a gospel as well. Ultimately, I'll tell you this. This is what Jesus did for you and me. You see, some of you are in this spot today, but a lot of you are not. What were you before Christ saved you? You were a stranger to the covenants of promise. You were a widow without Christ as your husband. You were an orphan with no father but the devil who abused you and sought to kill you. You were poor without the riches of God's salvation. You were a prisoner to sin and even to your fear of death, which you could not stop according to Hebrews. Number 6, you were ill-treated, persecuted by your afflicting conscience. Number 7, you were an enemy under the wrath of God. Number 8, you were disabled without the Holy Spirit, unable to please God. And number 9, you were sick, warped, depraved wretch. So you see why we should reach these people? You see how Ruth reached people? And you see ultimately how Jesus Christ reached people, right? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for the new day you gave us. Father, I pray that each of us in here, that you would grant that our hearts would be pricked this morning and that we would long to reach others for Jesus Christ. Help us to love them as you loved us. You loved enemies. We are enemies of God, except for you set your love upon us and you sent your Son to die for us and you sent your Spirit to reside in us. So God, you put us in the perfect spot to go out and do likewise. Help us to do likewise today by the power of your Spirit. In the name of your Son. Amen.